Join me in prayer. Lord, we are often filled with so many wants and desires. And yet, as we gather here today, you have a way of putting all those desires in their proper place. The desire for comfort, the desire for being understood, accepted. So as we gather here today, we declare the truth of that song, that what we most want is you, God. We desire you. Yes, we want those other things, but more than those things, we want you. So Holy Spirit, we invite your presence. We know that you're here, and yet it feels right to welcome you, to express our deepest desire for you. Come and do what only you can do. Speak to those deepest places of our heart and soul, and meet us there, living God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Thanks, Corey and team, for leading us. Let me also extend my welcome and to all of you here. My name is Jade, and as Ken mentioned before, one of the best things that we get to do is to meet guests who are here. So if that's you, please introduce yourself following the service. Just before we jump into today's message, over the next month or so at 10th, we are engaging in a time of praying and discerning and dreaming about our future. We're engaging in a strategic planning process across all of our sites about what God would have us in this next season of ministry. And we would really value your candid feedback and input into that process. And so today, for all of you, if you are on our email list, you'll receive an email with a link. And if you're not on that email list, you can join that today, or you can simply go to 10th.ca/ourfuture. And there's going to be an online survey. It's about 12 minutes it will take, and we'd really invite your input into that process. Well, have you ever seen the show called Intervention? It's an A&E show which profiles stories of people in crisis. Sometimes they're struggling with really intense kind of addictions. Sometimes they're dealing with compulsive kind of behaviors and disorders in their life. It's a show about self-destruction. And in the midst of this self-destruction, people are often blinded to the effects of their actions. But the show is also a story of hope, because for each of these troubled individuals, there's family, there's friends, there's extended family who deeply care about their broken loved one. And they come together and orchestrate a kind of meeting where they tell the truth. They exercise some tough love. They're not prepared to let their loved one just throw their life away, but they're prepared to confront them, even in an awkward and painful way, for their benefit. Don't we all need friends like that? Don't we all need friends who have the guts and the courage to look us in the face when we're off track, when we're wrong, and to lovingly and yet firmly confront us? Well, good news, we all have such a friend. It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, an essential work of the Holy Spirit, is to convict us of our sin. And so this morning we're going to look at this pretty sensitive topic. What is the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin? What does that look like? And what does the Holy Spirit actually convict us of? Well, let's begin by looking at Jesus' teaching about the Holy Spirit. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 16. It's also going to be on the screen here. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. Listen to God's word. "Very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Our passage today is both hard to hear and admittedly hard to understand. And in a moment, we're going to dive in and talk about this convicting work of the Spirit. But just before we get to the specifics of how God convicts us, I want to just park for a moment on verse 7. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." One of the things that we learn from this passage is this remarkable statement that Jesus says, it's actually good if I go, because otherwise I can't send you the Holy Spirit. And what we know is that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, sometimes were spiritually blind. They lived with Jesus, they walked with Jesus, they ate meals with Jesus, and yet sometimes they missed it. They were blind to what Jesus was trying to teach them. And Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, this is going to be a good thing because he's going to be able to teach you things I wasn't even able to teach you. He's going to bring a clarity to your thinking that not even I could. Now, let me just unpack this just for a moment, because the disciples of Jesus had a front row seat to everything, and yet Jesus says, it's better if I go and if the Spirit comes. In other words, if you and I had a chance to get in a time machine and go back, and we had a choice between going back to being one of the original disciples of Jesus, to seeing his death, his resurrection, his ascension, to seeing all his miracles, that would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? And yet Jesus is saying, if you had a choice to do that, you shouldn't take it, because the gift of the Holy Spirit is better than even being present with me physically on this earth. Just to unpack how incredible this gift of the Spirit is that helps us to even overcome our spiritual blindness. Now, what is that spiritual blindness? How does the Holy Spirit convict us and show us the truth? Well, let's get into this main part of the text here. And I believe that Jesus says a number of things, but we're going to focus on two things. And that's the Holy Spirit leads us in the conviction of sin, and second, the conviction of righteousness. The Holy Spirit helps us to see the truth about sin and the truth about righteousness. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, the Spirit helps us to see the truth about sin. Now, if you are like me, when you read this passage or you hear me talking about sin, perhaps you go, do we always have to talk about sin in church? Do you feel a little defensiveness right away? A little resistance, a little hesitation? Maybe you're newer here and you're rolling your eyes and you're saying, here we go. Why do Christians have to be so focused on sin? I mean, we already feel bad enough, and now the pastor is going to make us feel completely miserable, because that's the point of sin, right? We're not happy until everyone feels miserable. Is that what the Holy Spirit does? Well, no, that is not the purpose of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Just as when an addict gathers and there's an intervention, their friends and family are not there to try to make them feel awful. No, their friends are there to speak the truth so that they might find healing, so that they might find freedom. They're there and asking hard questions in that awkward and even painful moment. The pain is a redemptive kind of pain. So the Holy Spirit's intervention in our life is always for our benefit, to bring freedom and healing into our lives. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 8, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin, because people do not believe in me. So what Jesus is saying here is what the Spirit does first is convicts us of the greatest sin of all. Frederick Dale Bruner said that the greatest sin of all, the biggest problem in the world, is not injustice, it's not poverty, it's not homelessness, it's not corruption or wars and conflict, it's not malnutrition. What's the greatest sin in the world? It's the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. It's the sin of distrust in God. In fact, all other sins in our lives are rooted in this first sin, this root sin of unbelief. Now, unbelief does not mean an honest intellectual questioning of who Jesus is. That's not what he's talking about. But belief in the Bible equates to trust. So when we don't trust God, when we distrust God, that plays itself out into all kinds of other sin in our lives. Remember Adam and Eve? You might say that their sin was that they ate an apple that they shouldn't have. Technically, yeah, that's true, but behind that was a distrust in God. So when we are guilty of the sin of greed, when we are hoarding resources for ourselves and not sharing them with others, there's something behind that greed, which is a distrust that God will actually take care of us. I don't really believe that God is going to take care of me, and so I need to take care of myself and hoard stuff for myself. Or for an addict, and we're all addicts in some way, it's not always a substance that we're addicted to. Sometimes we're addicted to our work or control or being a people pleaser. An addict says, I'm not really convinced that God and God alone is enough to comfort me, and so I need something else to bring me comfort. And so we turn to so many other things. Why? Because in the end, we have a distrust of the living God and his goodness. And here's, friends, what the Holy Spirit does, is the Holy Spirit scans our lives and lets us know where we are distrusting the living God. I don't have a pet, but I'm told that when a carpet cleaner, I don't know if all carpet cleaners do this, but when they go into a home that has pets, they turn off all the lights, and then they turn on this black light. Anybody ever had this done at their home? All right. Just looking for a little verification, and nobody's helping me out. And the black light will identify where there is urine stains in the home. Look at this dog. Doesn't this dog just look kind of guilty right there? Like, yep, I did that. The Holy Spirit reveals things that we don't otherwise see. And one carpet cleaner was reading a blog about this, and he was saying that people are so mortified when the black light gets turned on. He said, one lady said, I don't even know if I can live in this house anymore. It's so disgusting. It was everywhere. And someone else just said to him, I don't care how much this costs me. You need to get rid of every single one of those stains. I'm leaving the house for a few hours, whatever the bill is. And I was thinking, this is the kind of picture or metaphor of the Holy Spirit scanning our lives with a kind of black light and identifying to us where there is areas of distrust, where there's areas of unbelief, and saying, here it is, and I'm not showing this to you so that you're miserable. No, I'm revealing this to you so that you can get help, so that you can go to Jesus, so that you can be cleansed of this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Here's what happens when the Spirit convicts us of sin, is we often resist. We deny it, we minimize it, and we rationalize it. You know, a couple years ago, we had a student that lived with us. His name is Brandon. He's a Vancouver Film School student. Some of you, I think, met Brandon because he volunteered here. And we loved our time kind of hanging out with Brandon and having meals. And one evening, we came home, and we knew that Brandon loved to carve. He loved to carve little pieces of wood and make things, designs. And one day, he was in his room. He was sitting cross-legged, and he was carving something, and his knife slipped, and he cut his toe. When we got home, we heard about it. And Brandon said, I need some Band-Aids. Do you have some Band-Aids? We said, what happened? Brandon, do you want me to take you to the clinic? Or we didn't really know how serious it was. And he downplayed it. And he just said, it's fine. I just need a Band-Aid. Well, he couldn't get the bleeding to stop. We knew that this was probably a deeper cut than just a superficial thing. And we said, Brandon, do you want us to take you? No, it's fine. I'll be fine. I don't want to inconvenience you. So at about 11 o'clock at night, he comes to me, and he's obviously in more and more pain. And he says, Jade, do you have a needle and thread I could borrow? Brandon, are you crazy? Brandon, I mean, I said it lovingly, but Brandon, are you crazy? You're not going to stitch yourself here. Let me take you. No, it's fine, it's fine. It's not a big deal. I'm sure it's fine. So we did the most loving thing we could do. We just went to sleep and let Brandon suffer, and he wasn't ready to go, and so we weren't going to force him. 5 o'clock in the morning, he wakes us up. He says, I haven't slept at all, and he looks terrible. He's in agony. He says his whole foot is numb, and he's finally ready for us to take him to the ER. And I thought, isn't this a little picture of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? Is we minimize it, we deny it, we tell ourselves, I'm okay, I'm good, I can manage. The point of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's conviction is to even let us feel the pain, to even let us feel the unpleasantness of it. Why? So that we'll feel awful about ourselves? No, so that we will go and get help. The point of the Spirit's conviction is to lead us to Jesus. And if we deny our need, if we deny our sin, then we won't see the need for a Savior. Do you see the redemptive work of the conviction of the Spirit always leading us somewhere? When you feel awful, a kind of generalized awfulness, I want you to know that that's not the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's conviction is always moving us to Jesus, always moving us to action, always moving us to confession where we can get help. Take a moment to consider, how is the Spirit bringing conviction into your life? How is the Spirit perhaps shining his light in your life about areas of distrust, areas of sin in your life, but at the root, really the sin of unbelief and distrust? Could it be that the Spirit is inviting you once again to the cross? Well, second, Jesus says that the Spirit is also going to convict us, not just of sin, but of righteousness. Listen to verse 10. Backing up just a little bit, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Now, there's a couple of things happening here. Jesus is saying, the way that we consider righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus and our own righteousness, we often get this wrong. First, the righteousness of Jesus. Now, when we look at Jesus, we think here was a person who lived a perfect life. Jesus was the perfectly righteous person. He lived a life that was completely acceptable and presentable to God the Father, right? But when the disciples and the first century looked at Jesus, they saw another picture. How did the original people in the first century view Jesus? Well, they viewed him as a troublemaker, as a rabble-rouser. Some people thought he was possessed by the devil. All of his magic, of his miracles, were actually the work of the devil. The Jews, many of them, thought that he was a blasphemer. And the Romans thought he was a rebel, an insurrectionist. And just before, this text happens the day before Jesus dies. What would most Jews conclude when they say Jesus hanging on the cross? Would they conclude he was the righteous one? No. They would conclude that he was completely cursed by God. And Jesus is saying that we get him wrong sometimes, because Jesus would say, you're going to see me on the cross and you're probably going to conclude that I'm unrighteous, but I'm going to be resurrected. And Jesus says, I'm going to go and sit at the right hand of the Father. In other words, Jesus was going to be totally vindicated. He would be shown to be the righteous one of God. And here's what this means for you and I. If Jesus died on the cross for sins, but he was totally righteous, then he didn't die for his own sins as a criminal. He died for our sins as our Savior. He didn't die for his own sins as a criminal, but he died for our sins as our Savior. And so the way that we get righteousness wrong is that many times we seek to be righteous before God by living a good life. And Jesus is saying, no, my righteousness is going to be transferred to you, applied to you. Listen to how Paul says it. Is God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God? We think that in order to be righteous, we need to live a morally pure and good life. And the truth of this passage reminds us that our only hope at living rightly before God is to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, clothe me with your righteousness. Cover me with what you've done at the cross so that I'm pure and acceptable before the living God. Jesus reminds us that we often try to acquire our own righteousness. We often try to live in such a way that we are presentable before God. Maybe if we were to ask you, you know, how are you doing in your spiritual life? Give me a little report card of how things are going in your walk with God. You ever done this? You ever done a kind of spiritual report card? You kind of rate yourself. So let's take Bible reading, all right? Give yourself a little score here, all right? You don't do it publicly, okay? How about prayer? You want to give yourself a grade there? Prayer maybe a little lower than the Bible reading for some of us. What about tithing and giving financially? And being generous? What about sharing your faith with others? What about loving your neighbor? So we start going down the list and then we give ourselves maybe an overall score, don't we? And we hope that that score is good enough for God. We try to live our lives in such a way that they would be acceptable, presentable to God. One of the definitions of righteousness is to live in a way that is presentable to God. And Jesus is saying that when we do this, we're actually getting it wrong. The Spirit would say you can't base your righteousness on your spiritual report card. I like how one writer puts it, is righteousness does not come from our present performance, but from Christ's finished performance. Think about that for a moment. Is that you're standing before God. Your ability to be presentable before God, to be fully accepted before God, does not depend on your spiritual report card. It depends on what Jesus did at the cross. And I don't know about you, but I often find myself thinking, I need to work hard at this. I need to work harder to present myself before God. Let me tell you about just another metaphor that comes to mind. A couple of months ago, I was going to make dinner, and I opened the fridge, and I saw this package of chicken, another chicken story for you. And I used chicken in an illustration about 6 years ago, and people who don't remember any sermons, I remember the chicken story. Here's another chicken story for you. I opened the fridge, and there was this package of chicken. There was a problem. I wasn't completely sure how long that chicken had been in the fridge. It seemed to me it was had been in there a little bit too long. I checked the expiry date, and it was well past the expiry date. Expiry dates are just suggestions, right? I recall that it was frozen, and then we defrosted it in the fridge, so I thought, well, this is what we have. So I opened it up, and immediately there was this really putrid smell of chicken that was too old. I thought, no problem, I'll just rinse it really well and just wash it off. Does anybody else do this? You wash if it doesn't smell that good? Okay. Nobody else does this. Okay. And then at some point, the kids walked into the kitchen, and they all made these grimacing faces and were like, Dad, no, no, let's just order pizza. Let's just order pizza, which they say often when I cook, so I just ignored that. And then I thought, it still kind of smells. What if I use a little bit of soap? I'm being really honest with you here. I couldn't get rid of the smell. And at a certain point, I looked and I thought, this is like $20-some worth of chicken. I don't want to throw it out. And now I've washed it. I'm invested. And I thought, what do college students do? They just throw it in the microwave for like an extra minute. That'll kill anything, right? Then I thought, what if I just season it really well and just cook it a little bit extra long? I'm being really honest with you. This was my thought process. I didn't want to give up. So I seasoned this chicken, spices, hot sauce, everything. And I was about to put it in the oven, and there was just this sinking realization. This is just, I can't do this. I can't in no way make this chicken work. I can't make it presentable for our meal. Nobody's going to come over to my house for dinner after this story. Connections dinners canceled from now on. Isn't this kind of what we do in our lives to try to make ourselves presentable to God? We do our very best to cover over, to season, to hide that sin that's underneath, that smells pretty bad. This is a picture of righteousness, and Jesus is saying it's not going to work. Your own attempts at righteousness are never going to work. Tim Keller says this. He says, Christians not only confess their sin, but they also confess their self-righteousness. They confess all of their attempts to try to make themselves more presentable to God. And so here's what the Spirit does, is the Spirit keeps moving us back to Jesus Christ, to saying, friends, here's the incredibly good news of the cross, is that Jesus offers you his righteousness. He wants to clothe you with his righteousness so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your record. He sees the covering, the clothing of Jesus, which covers you. And that makes you totally acceptable, totally right with him, totally presentable. When Jesus looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we could just get that, if we could just let that truth settle into our lives, friends, I think it would transform us. The righteousness of Jesus, we often get this wrong, and the Spirit shines a light and says, how are you trying to be righteous on your own efforts? And friend, can I point you back to the offer of Jesus? He offers you his righteousness. Do you want it? Do you want to receive it as the Spirit shines a light, convicts you of sin, convicts you of your own efforts at righteousness? Do you want to come to the cross once again and say, yes, Jesus, that is for me. I need that. I need a Savior. Let me conclude with a story about a woman named Deborah who lived in Rwanda. She lived during the time with her family of the Civil War, the horrible Civil War there. And one day, in the midst of a lot of conflict, Deborah's son was outside. They lived close to a waterway, a river. And there were some soldiers who were going by in a boat. And they shot inexplicably at Deborah's home, and specifically at Deborah's son, who happened to be outside. He was shot and killed. The family, Deborah, was devastated in the loss of their son. Senseless, just kind of a random shooting. And in the deep sorrow and pain of the aftermath of this, Deborah began to pray, pouring her heart out to God in grief. But also, Deborah felt inclined to pray for the soldier who shot her son, for the murderer. She began to just, she didn't know who it was, but she began to feel this incredible compulsion to pray for him, that she somehow would be able to forgive him. And as she was praying, she describes how she saw this picture. It was a picture of a church, and there were a few steps leading up to the front door. The front door was open, and through the front door, she could see a cross. And every time she prayed, this is the picture that she saw. She didn't know what it meant. For 40 straight days, she prayed for her son's killer with this vision in mind. On day 40, she gets a knock at the door. A man is standing there. Tears are rolling down his cheeks. He says, "You don't know who I am, but I killed your son. And for 40 days, I have not been able to eat or sleep. I have been racked with conviction and guilt. I don't expect you to forgive me. That would be too much to ask. But I don't know anything else to do but to come to you and to tell you this, and to ask you to turn me in." And turning him in would have meant his certain death. And Deborah, in this unbelievable moment of realizing this is what these prayers were for, she says, "I'm not going to take vengeance on you. I have been praying for you." And she embraced him, and she said, "Here is your penalty. Here is what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to make you my son. I'm going to make you the one who killed my son, my own son." And in this unbelievable, remarkable story of God working in Deborah's heart and conviction in this man's life, he lives under this conviction and at the end becomes a son. Here's a little snapshot of why the Holy Spirit convicts us, not to make us feel awful, not to drive us down into the ground, but the Spirit invites us, Jesus invites us, to become children of God. Come, you who are in the wrong, you who are living with sin and in sin and not even aware of it, come. I am going to give you life. I want to make you a child of God. Today we are going to celebrate communion, and we're going to come recognizing in a few moments that we need a Savior, that we do have sin, and as the Spirit convicts us, we want to come and to celebrate in what Jesus has done for us to make us children of God. Let's pray together, shall we? So, Spirit of God, we pause to thank you for your convicting work in our lives. We acknowledge that we often resist it, we minimize it, we ignore it. We hate being confronted in painful ways. And yet we have begun to see the goodness in this. That your conviction has a redemptive purpose. So Spirit, as you convict us, as you shine your light in our lives, may we not go to despair, but may we run to you. May we come to the cross. May we come to your table today and declare, I need a Savior. Jesus, I need a cure in my life. I come reminded that I get to be a child of God. So as we come to the table today, may you meet us here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.